The text for the sermon this morning is Ezra chapter 4, the first five verses, which I will read. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of in the book of Ezra concerns the remnant that returned from the Babylonian captivity. But it is more than merely interesting history. The theme of the book is found in the decree, interestingly enough, the decree of the unbelieving King Cyrus, raised up by God to send his people back to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what the king gave as his decree. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me that to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so they went back, almost 50,000 Jews and servants returned to the land of Israel, the land of Judah, and to Jerusalem. That is an exceeding large number by our standards when we think of 8,000 members or so in the Protestant Reformed churches, but 50,000 was a small remnant of those who had lived in Jerusalem and Judah and had been brought into captivity. Yet God worked in these Jews a zeal to build his house, to build up Jerusalem from the ruins. And God, through these returned captives, was building his house once again. But understand that that's not merely interesting history, as I said, but there's something very appropriate and applicable to us as well in our life. Because the Old Testament activity of building the temple, as they were doing, corresponds to the New Testament activity of building the church. But you understand that the church is not a building. The church is the people and the institute of the church, and it's the gathering of the church that is being referred to. It corresponds to the work especially of rebuilding the church in times of reformation, when the church has apostatized and the church has to be brought back and set upon right foundations once again, the foundations of the truth. In this book of Ezra, we see that picture as God called the office bearers, Jeshua and Zerubbabel and the Levites, to rebuild the temple, and they established it upon the foundation. And the first thing they did, though, before they even built that, is they restored proper worship of God. They built an altar and they began to offer sacrifices, because that's the only way they could approach to God, through shed blood. And then they laid a foundation. very picturesque of the fact that the church is laid upon a right foundation. And at that point, they knew that that foundation was so important, they had a celebration. They stopped and had a religious celebration because it's so important that the foundation be rightly laid, as the church, too, is laid upon Jesus Christ and the apostles and his truth. So they continued that work then of building the temple of God, pointing ahead to the time when we would be building the church of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 then turns to the work of building on that foundation. The work progressed. But God in this passage shows what the church will often face when the church begins to build upon the right foundation. What the church often faces is opposition. The opposition of the world around the church that desires to have the building of the church come to nothing, become even unfruitful. You can expect that there will be these enemies of the church when the church builds rightly upon the foundation. But the form of the opposition that the church has may take different and surprising forms. As it does here, the enemies of the church came not with swords, not with their weapons, but they came with a smile on their face. They came with a beautiful offer. Let us help you. Let us help you build the church. We can do this together. And that's a lesson for us today, too, that there will be those who will offer to help in the building of the church whose motives are wrong, and who in the end will try to destroy the very building of the church of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we consider these verses under the theme, rejecting false church unity. Notice in the first place the attractive proposal offered. Secondly, the wise rejection given. And thirdly, the devilish motive exposed. A very attractive proposal was brought to the leaders of the building project, to Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The offer was made by those who are enemies. They are called in verse 1, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. They're adversaries. These adversaries are also obviously the Samaritans. They are people. Some of the various nations are listed in these verses, in this chapter later on. They are people that have been brought into the region of the 10 tribes. You recall that when the Assyrians came and took the 10 tribes into captivity and left Judah and Benjamin, that they took almost every last Israelite out of the land and left only a few of the poor in the land of Israel, the 10 tribes, and then replaced them with nations from all different areas. This was the policy of the Assyrians, to prevent any one nation from rising up, banding together and rebelling. They would spread many different peoples and rearrange the nations around the world. These people, when they came to Israel, had a great deal of trouble with lions. God sent lions among them that were destroying their crops, their cattle rather, and killing them. And the people of the land understood that this was coming from the God of this land. Very superstitiously, though, they asked for a priest. They asked the king of the Assyrians, send us a priest who will teach us about the God of this land, this Jehovah, who is the God of the 10 tribes. And they were given a priest then of the 10 tribes. But you remember that by this time, the 10 tribes worshipped, they said, Jehovah, but they worshipped him through the golden calves. And the priest who came then to teach these pagan people about Jehovah taught them the worship of Jehovah through the golden calves. Therefore, they claimed that they worshiped Jehovah, but they were enemies of Judah. Why were they enemies? Well, one of the reasons may have been simply economic. It's possible that Judah and Benjamin had come back and reclaimed some of the land that these nations had been using for some 70 years, perhaps. And now here comes the Jews, and they're taking back their land. The nations around them are unhappy about that. Perhaps it's because of religion that they said, these Jews that came back from captivity said, we serve Jehovah. Don't tell us about you serving Jehovah. You do not know at all whom you serve. You are not worshiping the true God. You recall in the era of the New Testament when Jesus was on the earth that there was this bitter hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. And exactly the issue was that the Samaritans said, we worship Jehovah. And the Jews said, you in no way worship Jehovah. Only we worship the one true God. But these enemies of the people of Judah came to the remnant, this remnant, with a proposal. Let us build with you. They claimed that their proposal was based on their religious beliefs. Let us build with you because we worship the same God that you do. They said in verse 2, that we have sacrificed unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. We have always been offering sacrifices to the same God whose temple now you are building. How sincere they sounded, how enthusiastic. A couple of things that maybe you don't catch here in the English, but in the original, there's a couple of things. First of all, they didn't say this merely once, but they kept on saying it. They were pressuring Zerubbabel and Joshua to allow them to join in the work. And the second place, there's a lot of emphasis on the words, let us build. It's an impassioned plea that they brought to the Jews. Let us build with you. Truly, we want to do this with you. It must have been in many ways attractive to the Jews to have this kind of proposal. After all, they were a small remnant. If you would go back in the Old Testament and count up the number of people that Solomon had working on the temple, there were more men working on the temple in Solomon's day than all the men, women, and children who came back from captivity. More than 50,000 men were working on the temple in his day, and now they have to rebuild this temple with far fewer people. And besides that, the resources. Not only would it have been nice to have more workers, but more resources, more gold, more precious stones to build a beautiful temple if the nations around them would contribute to it. And if the Jews were as interested in making and saving money then as they are today, and I think that's true, this must have been financially very attractive. But from a negative point of view, they could also consider this. What if we turn them down? What if we say, no, we don't want you to help us? Will we not then be condemning them once again? Will we not be then saying to them that you are not worshiping the true God and only we are, and we'll make enemies of them and we'll have all kinds of trouble if we say no to them? So there's every reason to say yes and all kinds of reasons why they would not want to say no to this proposal that came to them. The church often faces this kind of dilemma. The true church of Jesus Christ, as they seek to build the church upon the foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ, of his cross and of sovereign grace, always have enemies, even as the Jews had enemies. The enemies of the church today are basically the same as the Jews. They are the pagans who know almost nothing about the Word of God, those who are unchurched, who never knew anything about the Bible or about this Jehovah, but they know that they do not like the church. They hate the church for her purity of life and her religion. And then there's the false church who know something about the Bible, who almost always are people who once had the truth, who once had the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, but they have lost them. Some form of Arminianism, some kind of gospel where man contributes to his salvation came into the church, and from there it went off in all sorts of different directions. It might go off into Pentecostalism, it might go off into a social gospel, or whatever form, but they forsake the truth of sovereign grace, they apostatize, and then they look back at the church that still maintains that as an enemy. As an enemy. Especially because that church that is still proclaiming the truth is saying to the false church, repent, come back from your apostasy, come back to the truth of the Word of God. This is what the enemy of the truth always is. The greatest enemy is the church that has apostatized. It was in the Old Testament the apostatizing Israel that put to death the prophets, not the pagans, but apostatizing Israel. In the New Testament, it was the false church, the godly, ungodly Jews, rather, who rose up and put Jesus to death. In the Middle Ages, it was the apostate church of Rome that took out the sword and killed countless thousands of Reformed believers. And in the Netherlands itself, when the secession occurred in 1834 with De Kockum and Ralty, our forefathers, when they left the state church, it was the apostatizing state church that directed the persecution against them, even though it used the state government. The false church is the most bitter enemy of the true church. In spite of that, though, there are times when the false church puts on a smile and will approach the true church with very friendly-sounding overtures, coming to the church that is struggling to preach the gospel with the limited manpower and resources, struggling to continue our schools, struggling to maintain catechism and to send out missionaries into all the world and train her own mission ministers. And the church, the false church, comes and says, you have a heavy load there. You're trying to do a great deal, but you're small and you're struggling. And you are few in number, and financially the load that you bear is very great. What are your assessments? Per family? You have to come up with that every year? Why don't you join with us? Why don't you come with us and we with you, and together we can do the work. Look, we worship the same God that you worship. We have drawn up this statement that shows that we worship essentially the same God that you do. It's the triune God. We believe in the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. This is the same God you worship, isn't it? We should get together and do the work together. That's all you really need to agree to anyway, is that basic creed. All the other things is just nitpicking and splitting of hairs with all of the doctrinal controversies. Put that aside, and you can join with us. And on the basis of this, look at the huge number of churches that join with us, with Pentecostals and Methodists and Baptists and even those who are Reformed. And there's room for you too. And the attraction is there. Surely we can say that we agree that this is our confession and still maintain our distinctive positions on certain things? Can't we be a part of a larger group and still maintain our positions? Such is the basis of the World Council of Churches. The smallest form of confession that forms the basis of an organization where anyone can join. Increasingly today, the pressure is on the church to have influence. And they say to us and to the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is found, you have no influence in the world. You are powerless. Your message is ignored by the world around you. You're not getting it out. But if you join with us, we can have more impact. We can even have impact on the rulers of the world. Look at this long list of people that we can get to sign petitions. And if we all join together, if you and all the other churches join, we can have a tremendous voice in Washington and in Lansing and in Grand Rapids, and we can accomplish something. Get the law of God to be respected once again. We stand for the same things, don't we? Family, marriage, morality. Isn't that what you also stand for? Come with us, join with us, and we can have influence. And so they have their ecumenical services. And they have their joint hymn sings where anybody can come and join them. And they have their one book, one body establishments where anybody says, you all have the same Bible, you can join our organization. We are one body of Jesus Christ. Again, as I said, it can look attractive. From a negative point of view, as the Jews faced it, if we reject all these overtures and say to them, no, we don't want anything to do with you, we are saying to them something about their doctrines. We are saying you are fundamentally wrong in what you preach. We worship a different God than you worship. We are convinced that you are preaching not the truth, but you are preaching the lie, even though you may have some truth yet, some remnants. We don't deny that that's possible. But you're preaching the lie. These other churches will despise us even more and do everything they can to run us down and to make our name black among all the people of the land. And positively, we do struggle. We do. With all our efforts, really, what do we accomplish? We turn out, if we, in a good year, 3 seminary students out of our seminary. Our membership grows not by the thousands, but by the tens and the hundreds over the course of 12 months. Just a few additional members of the church. And missions, what do we accomplish? One little church gathering over there in Pittsburgh, a little work in the Philippines, a few scattered efforts here and there, a little bit of work of the contact committee, but really, what are we accomplishing as churches? What effect are we having? We have no power politically. We have only despising from the world around us. And would it really be so bad to join some of these things and to have a little more respect in the world? The offer is there. And it isn't made just once. It's always open. It's always there. Just as these enemies were pressing Zerubbabel and Jeshua, let us build with you. We worship the same God you do. So it's always open to us as well. But the offer is rejected. Wisely, courageously, necessarily rejected by Jeshua and Zerubbabel and the rest of the chief of the fathers. They gave an unequivocal no to this request, to this offer. Absolutely not. They express themselves so plainly. In verse 3, we read their answer. Ye have nothing to do with us to build and house unto our God. You have nothing to do with us. Literally, there is nothing to you and to us. We have nothing in common. We do not worship the same God. You have no place in this building. We, and the emphasis there again in that letter, on that pronoun, we ourselves together will build the house. You have no place in this building. They appealed to the charge of Cyprus that we read. The king is the one who commanded us to build this house of God, and we will do it. The clear implication is that you Samaritans, though you claim to worship Jehovah, do not worship him. You are not his people. You have no right to build his house. That is a wise rejection. Though from a human perspective it might seem foolish, it was, in fact, sanctified wisdom, because they were not united with the people of the land. The people of the land, for all their fine-sounding words, did not serve Jehovah. They were idolaters. They served all sorts of gods, and oh yes, they had included in that a golden calf. And they would call that Jehovah, and they would offer their sacrifices to that God as well as to all the other gods that they served. But they didn't worship God, the true God. Jesus reminded the Samaritan woman of that many years later in John chapter 4. You recall that he's talking about their worship, and he says in John chapter 4, verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." You worship, but you don't even know that God that you are worshiping. You have his name, you know a little bit about him, but you know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But it was not, even in Jesus' day, for the Samaritans. They did not worship Jehovah. And they were idolaters. Idolaters that God hates. And to have the people of God, the Jews, join hands with the ungodly and form some kind of an organization, and now we can build the church together. That, of course, is what lies behind common grace as well. That even if there are idolaters, they have the grace of God, and we can join with them, and we can do the work of God even, building the kingdom. How could a remnant? How could this remnant expect God's blessing upon their work if they were willing to join with idolaters to build the house of God? They could not expect God's blessing. These were enemies. That's how the chapter begins. These are enemies of God, enemies of the Jews, of the church. How wise, how necessary that answer is. And the church today learns from this answer of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We learn to give the same answer to anyone who approaches us, who has forsaken the truth, who now says to us, we can join together and we can do the work together. Now understand that in the face of that, the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, must understand we have a calling and obligation to seek the unity of the church. That's an obligation. It's not as if we just stand here with our arms folded and say, well, whoever comes to us, we're going to say no. We have an obligation to seek the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Unity not only within our denomination, unity not only within this congregation, but unity in the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. Every Sunday night we confess, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church. That word and, don't overlook that. That is the idea. There is one Catholic Church. There is one holy church. It's one body of Jesus Christ. I believe that this one holy Catholic church exists. One body, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unified by one head, our Lord Himself. Unified by one Spirit, who is in the heart of every believer. Unified by one faith that connects us to Jesus Christ, not only, but by one faith, which is the body of truth that we confess. Ephesians 4 makes it plain that this is not an option for us. We are called, we are commanded to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to endeavor, we are to work hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not proper for one congregation to go off and be an independent church. Even as it is not proper for one family to say, well, I can go home and worship by myself. That is not seeking the unity of the church. Nor is it proper that we as a denomination would say, we are the church, and we don't have to worry about the church anywhere else. Then we deny our confession. I believe an holy Catholic universal church of Jesus Christ demands that not only congregations be formed of families who are one in the faith, but that denominations be formed of congregations that are one in the faith of Jesus Christ. It demands then, besides that, that a denomination look around outside and say, are there others who are one with us in the faith that we can have, if they're in our land, perhaps they join our denomination and we with them, or outside our land, that we have sister church relationships or some relationship with churches that love Jesus Christ. It's our obligation, but our unity is in the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the unity of the church, that one head who is the truth, that one head whose Spirit is in the whole body, that is the unity of the church. We must not have a false unity, a unity that is based on a confession that is so small, that includes so little, that anyone who is even a nominal Christian could say, I believe that. That's not the unity of the church. So we all believe in one God. We are all Christians, and we can all join hands, and we can all form one giant congregation because we say, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and that's enough. That's not unity. We pretend that there is unity, but there isn't. Unity in the truth is the unity in the Scriptures that is clearly revealed in the Holy Bible. It comes about when doctrines are discussed. It comes about when two individuals talk about what we agree on and what we disagree on. It comes together when churches discuss what do we agree with and what do we disagree with. And we talk over these things and grow in our unity and show to each other we disagree with that. And why do we disagree? Because the Word of God doesn't teach that. And our confessions indicate that as well. And these are the ways that we encourage each other and build each other up in the truth. And if they are wrong, they must change. And if we are wrong, we must change. But we seek to grow in our understanding and develop the bond of unity in the truth of Jesus Christ. We spoke of wisdom, because wisdom is certainly necessary. There are certain things that we simply would never, ever let go. And there are certain things we have to realize are not essentials. If a people sing from the Psalms, they sing out of a different psalm book. Surely we do not say, oh, well, because you sing out of a different psalm book, we can't have any fellowship with you. Because the people would say, well, look, We believe in an unconditional covenant. We reject any idea of common grace. We believe in sovereign particular grace. But we've been raised from our childhood to pray with you and your. Would we as a people say, well, then we can't have fellowship with you? Obviously would say, that's not essential. That's not important. It's the covenant that we're concerned about. It's grace we're concerned about. There's our unity. These other things, they do not divide us. But before there can be any kind of true unity, these kinds of discussions take place, and churches carefully consider the other and examine the doctrines. The truth is Jesus Christ. He said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said to his Heavenly Father in his prayer, thy word is truth. That's truth. And it's striking how errors in doctrine almost always involve a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God's grace. That's always where it goes, a denial of those essential doctrines. And that's why the Protestant Reformed Church would never consider compromising on the doctrine of the covenant or of sovereign grace or the preaching of the gospel that it is not an offer but a command of God as well as a call, a true call to believe in Jesus Christ. We would never give up on that. We would never give up on the sovereignty of God and how he unconditionally elects his people in Jesus Christ. Never give up on the idea that the grace of God is only for his people, that the grace of God is particular, that it's only saving and it's always sovereign as it operates only in God's people. Why? Because. Is it because we're mere traditionalists? Is it because we're simply holding on to things that Herman Hooksema said, and, well, because he taught it, therefore we have to maintain it? God forbid that that should be the reason. It's because all those false doctrines deny the essence of who God is, the sovereign God, and deny the heart of what salvation is. They deny sovereign grace and God himself. These belong, therefore, to the fundamental truths, just as the truth of the Trinity does. All these doctrines of grace are the fundamentals that the church may never give up. Without that kind of unity, there can be no unity with another denomination without agreement in those essential things. Unity is impossible. But it takes wisdom, doesn't it? It takes wisdom. Whether or not to pursue unity when somebody comes to us and says, let's talk. Surely we can talk, and we better be able to talk and discuss doctrine with other people. We better be able to do that. But we must avoid two extremes. One extreme is that anybody that comes to us and says, let's talk, we jump in with them and we say, surely we are almost one already. On the other hand, the other extreme is, we are the church. We are the church. And everybody outside us is false church. False. There are degrees of faithfulness. There are degrees of faithfulness. Not everyone has been given by God all the same truth that God has so graciously given to us. There are churches that are pursuing the truth and heading toward the sharpness of the truth, and there are those who are going away from it, and they're walking away from God's truth into total apostasy, becoming the false church. Wisdom is necessary. But let's be clear, when we join with someone, we join on the basis of the truth. And there are times even when we have to say to someone, we recognize that you have many elements of the truth, but we can't join with you because there are things that would hinder us, because there are certain things that you will maintain that we cannot agree with. Nonetheless, we go forward. And when we say that to someone, there's a sting to it. And when we say it to someone, there's oftentimes a reaction. But we must stand for the truth. This is wise. This is necessary. No group of people who are divided can build together. They cannot build together. What they do is they build schism into the church if there is not agreement in doctrine. Our own history illustrates that. When people came out of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, they were not all of one mind. And they began to build the church, and they established congregations, and they sent out missionaries. But this missionary was saying something like this about the covenant, and that missionary was saying something different about the covenant. And schism was built right into the heart of the church. And schism came in 53. And we tried to establish the church with those that are liberated coming from the Netherlands and establish congregations in Canada. We were building schism right into the church because we were not agreed on the doctrine of the covenant. Two people who hold to different truths cannot stand together. They cannot build the church together. What will you preach on the mission field if you go out to build? What will you do when you preach in the established congregations? You will preach a different doctrine depending on what you believe. You build schism into the church. More importantly, those who hold to the truth will inevitably compromise if they join with those who deny the truth. And if you lose the truth, you lose Christ. It's that important. Compromising with the truth of sovereign grace means you will lose Christ, and there will be no salvation in that church eventually. Wise and necessary was the rejection of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We may not build with those who deny the truth of sovereign grace. But be prepared that when those efforts are rebuffed, the reaction will be hatred, oftentimes hatred. And that's what Zerubbabel and Joshua encountered. That after these people came with a smile and they came and said, "Let us build with you. We worship the same God." And then Zerubbabel and Joshua said, "You have nothing to do with the building of this house. We will build the house ourselves, not you." Then they showed their devilish motives. The rest of the chapter, already in verses 4 and 5, and the rest of the chapter show their motives. And they took two ways of opposition to the work of the building of God's house. Verse 4, we read that the Samaritans did everything in their power to discourage, to dishearten the people of Israel building their temple. To weaken their hands. You can well imagine some of the tactics that they must have used to discourage the building of the temple. They would stand around and mock them and laugh at what they were doing and talk about what a poor structure it was and how ugly it was and how it didn't have any of the beautiful gold and the precious stones that Solomon had and that it could have if they would allow others to join with them. How they would steal from the workmen their tools and material. How they would sabotage the work at night and destroy what was built during the daytime. Anything to break the morale of the builders, to sap their strength, to get them to quit building. They troubled the Jews. Literally, they frightened the Jews. They threatened them with physical beatings and with death, perhaps. They did everything in their power to drive them away. There may have been men who said, "I'm not going there to work there." They threatened to kill me if I would come there again. They troubled them. They terrified some of the people of Israel. That was one avenue. The other avenue that they used was legal action. They hired counselors, literally lawyers, against them. And the lawyers went about ways to try to prevent the work from going on. As you know, they sent a letter to the king. Repeatedly they did this throughout the reigns of the kings, but finally they got through. They sent a lie filled with half-truths and accusations and legal maneuverings until Artaxerxes agreed the work on the temple must stop until he would allow them to start it again. This opposition to the building of the temple exposed their hearts. They were not interested in helping the building of the temple of God. They were not interested in building God's house. They hated God. And they hated the remnant. And they hated their religion. And their motive always was to stop the work of the building. This was their devilish motive. The church in the new dispensation must expect the same. They must expect, in fact, persecution. When the false church is rejected, rebuffed, when they come to the true church and say, let us build with you, let us be one with you, when they are rebuffed, the enemies of the truth will do everything in their power to stop the work from going on, from preventing the church from preaching the gospel, preventing the church from having the training of ministers, preventing the mission work of the church, every aspect of the church. They will do it by blackening the name of the church. They will do it by legal maneuvering. They will use everything in their power. Mocking the church, trying to defeat the cause of Jesus Christ, causing others to reject the truth that is preached by the true church of Jesus Christ. Labeling them a sect, a cult, not a church at all, and discouraging the people of God. What's the use? Why even bother to try to send out missionaries? Nobody wants what we have anyway. Almost everybody out there is divorced and remarried. Who's going to believe us? Who's going to listen to our preaching of the gospel? Everybody believes in a conditional covenant. They don't want our covenant view. We become even discouraged at the thought of sending out missionaries. And someday they bring the government's legal sanctions upon the church, prohibiting the church even from worshiping, prohibiting them from instructing their children in the truth. And the church becomes outlawed. The church is persecuted. This will come. This will come. And it will come because the false church puts its finger upon the true church of Jesus Christ and says, they are public enemies. These are the people that are causing all the troubles in America. If we get rid of them, then we will have peace. They are the hate mongers. They are the ones that are causing distress in the land. Is that discouraging? It mustn't be. It must not be. Jesus said, this is exactly what will happen. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, beware if all men speak well of thee. So in other words, don't be surprised when there are men who do not speak well of you, that men that will revile you and persecute you, don't be surprised by that. You should be aware if everyone in the nation thinks you're great. Rather, he says earlier on in verses 22 and 23, blessed are ye, blessed, when men shall hate you and when they shall separate from you, from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. When they do that, not because you are lawbreakers or because you are offensive in yourself, not that, but because of the Son of Man, for his name's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy even. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did they their fathers unto the prophets. In like manner. Be true to the word, to the truth of God. That's God's command to us. Our response then is not
on the one hand, that we try to be reviled, that we try to be as offensive personally and to be haughty in what God has given us, that God hates as well. That's not what God calls us to be. But if you are hated for the sake of the truth, you are blessed. You are blessed. This is part of the price. This is part of the privilege of faithfully holding up the truth of God's word. Something you do only by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that upholds you and your minister and your elders and your professors. The grace of Jesus Christ. May God give this grace to his church everywhere, to us, and to his church found all over the world, to seek unity in the truth, and then to reject all false church unity. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the instruction even from the Old Testament, as well as the warning from the Old Testament. We have a love for the church, O Lord, thou knowest. Increase that, so that we do seek true unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Give us the wisdom and the courage also to reject anything that would compromise the glorious truth of sovereign grace as thou hast given it to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.